mention to you about the five Levitical offerings is that the Messianic Psalms, which we have covered here before, there are certain Messianic Psalms that go with certain of the offerings. And so, for an example, we have just covered the burnt offering, and the Messianic Psalm that relates to the burnt offering would be Psalm 40. And if you want to just look at Psalm 40, and particularly verses 7 and 8, you get the very idea of the burnt offering, which is this. Verse 7 of Psalm 40, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." So we said, remember, the burnt offering is someone who is fully consumed with the will of God, even unto death. And so, as we go through this, I'm going to try and remember to tell you which Messianic Psalm goes with which of the Levitical offerings. But if I forget, stop me and say, hey, which one goes with this? So, the second one we're going to look at is the meal offering. And this is in Leviticus chapter 2. And the Messianic Psalm, and you might want to look at it for your own consideration at a later time, is Psalm 16, which is the Psalm of the meal offering. We're going to think about what the meal offering is and what it speaks of. And in the King James Version, if you use that, you will find that it says meat offering. Verse 1, for instance, Leviticus 2, verse 1, "When any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour." And the reason the King James used meat offering, it comes from the Old English phrase to sit at meat, which meant a meal of any kind. Okay, and so they just carried that idea over, but really it's a cereal offering or a grain offering that's being referred to here in Leviticus 2. And so when I'm reading it, I'm going to say meal offering, even though it might say meat offering in the King James, because that's what it is. And again, this is a voluntary offering. If you check with your chart, you'll see that. It was given voluntarily. Leviticus 2 is the scripture portion. The law of the offering is chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. And what we're going to see here as we look at it is there's no death involved here. Okay? It's no blood or death seen here. So it speaks to us of the perfect life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because it's not speaking of his death, because, you know, there's no blood involved, there's no death involved in this. But also, as well as the perfect life of the Lord Jesus, there is going to be a reference to sufferings here. But again, we're going to see that it refers to the non-vicarious sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus did not only suffer as a substitute for sinners, but he suffered in a very real sense, for righteousness' sake. And of course, Paul prayed, didn't he, that we might share in the fellowship of his sufferings. What that means is that there's no way that we can share in Christ's sacrificial sufferings for sin. But we can share in his sufferings for righteousness' sake, can't we? In this world, if you follow the Lord Jesus faithfully, there's a strong possibility that you could suffer rejection because of that. You could suffer physically because of that. You could suffer tremendous hatred from men because of that. But you're not in any way sharing in his sufferings on account of our sin. But you are sharing in his suffering for righteousness' sake. So that is brought to our attention. Now, as we think of the meal offering, three things will stand out to us in this portion. Firstly is fine flour. We're going to see it mentioned on three occasions in Leviticus 2. In verse 1 it says, "When any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour." Down again in verse 4, "If thou bring an oblation of a meal offering, bakened in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour, mingled with oil." Verse 5, "If they oblation be a meal offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be a fine flour, Then again, down in verse 7, it talks about fine flour. It's mentioned pretty much through the chapter. So that's one of the things that's brought to our attention. The finest quality flour, which means that it had no coarseness or inconsistency in it. It wasn't lumpy. It was perfectly fine in every way. It had been, as it were, ground to the finest quality. Nothing to irritate or cause unevenness was found in it. And again, that would speak to us of the character of the Lord Jesus. That his character, every virtue he had was possessed in perfect balance and all in due proportion. So what do we mean by that? Well, you look at some of the Old Testament saints as an example, and you will find that they certainly had strong points. And we think of different men and we think of different things that come to mind. For instance, we think of Moses and we say, here's a man whose outstanding quality is meekness. But the question is, was his life of an even quality of meekness all the way through? Or are there any lumps there? Yeah, there's a few lumps, aren't they? He lost it, didn't he? Must we fetch water out of this rock, you rebels? The meekest man lost his bottle altogether, didn't he? And so what we find is, it's not perfectly even in every way. There's some lumps there. The best of men are men at best. We've got to remind ourselves of that, don't we? And so here's this man, known for meekness, but he got angry. Abraham, when you think of Abraham, what do you think? Think of faith, don't you? Is that what comes to your mind? It does. But yet, there was a time when he was so worried about what was going to happen to him that he lied about Sarah. Twice. Thank you, John. There was that faith. There were a few bumps there too. It's not perfect in every way. Think of Job, and we've already been reminded about him. And what do you think about when you think of Job? Patience. But he cursed the day he was born. There was days when his patience wore thin. And what we're saying is this, with all men, you will find that it's not like fine flour. You get a lot of their life, there's a lot of fine flour there, but you're going to get lumps. You're going to get unevenness. You're going to get coarseness there that comes out. We enjoy entertaining the Lord's servants in our home, and you get to know them well, and you realize that they're not perfect, and that they have some coarseness to them at times. And depending on who it is, could depend on the degree of the coarseness. But it's there nevertheless. Okay? But when you think of the Lord Jesus, we're saying, here is somebody who is, everything is held in perfect proportion. Everything is the way it should be. For instance, we struggle in our lives with the issue of grace and truth, don't we? We had a discussion at the Timothy Project about a very difficult subject, the subject of divorce. And in the midst of our conversation, it became very evident that there are some that really major on truth, and this is the way it is. And there are some that major on grace, and they emphasize God's graciousness. And you know what? The Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth. Very few of us can get that balance right. We're either all truth and no grace, or all grace and no truth. But the Lord Jesus held them in perfect harmony, didn't he? And that's what we see in him, one who in every way, there's no inconsistency, everything's possessed in perfect balance, all in due proportion. He was firm but not obstinate. He was gentle but not weak. But in contrast, we lack balance so much. Then, another salient feature of the meal offering was the use of oil, and we get it all the way through. Again, verse 1. They'll offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering of fine flour. He shall pour oil upon it. And verse 2, he'll bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. He shall take thereout his hand full of the flour thereof and of the oil thereof. And then verse 4, if thou bring an oblation of a meal offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. Verse 5, again, in a pan it shall be of fine flour and leaven mingled with oil. Verse 6, thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. Verse 7, in the frying pan it shall be made of fine flour with oil. Again, a very salient feature that's mentioned all the way through. And consistently in Scripture, oil is used as a picture or a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Perfect example of that is in the seven churches of Revelation. They're called seven golden lampstands. Okay? Golden lampstands. When we think of a church, we think of a lampstand. We think of that which is intended to be a dispenser of light. That's what a lampstand is. But the lampstand, in order to dispense light, is dependent upon what?
Oil.
Oil dependent. We're supposed to be witnesses. But what did the Lord Jesus say they had to wait for before they could be a witness? After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. And so we're saying that consistently in Scripture, the oil is a symbol of the Spirit of God. And so we're thinking of this meal offering. It speaks of the life of Christ. The perfect life of the Lord Jesus, and we're saying that all His characteristics were held in perfect balance, in perfect in every way. But we're also saying this, that His life was also a life that was certainly dominated by the Spirit of God. The life of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? And as you think about that, we're going to just think about in what way was the Holy Spirit involved in the life of the Lord Jesus. And before we do, we want to stress this, that our problems often occur because we try to do the work of God in the energy of the flesh. And we get in a lot of trouble when we try and do God's work without depending on the Spirit of God to work through us, don't we? We do it in our own strength. We do it in our own energy. And constantly we're falling on our faces and we realize, hey, we're getting nowhere here because we're doing it ourselves in our own energy. So, as we think of it, we saw that the oil is mentioned as being poured upon this offering of fine flour. And again, the Lord, we think of the Lord Jesus, and John tells us in John chapter 3 and verse 34, concerning the Lord Jesus, let me just read it to us here, John chapter 3, verse 34. It says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." And so here's this meal offering, and the oil is poured upon it. And again, what John tells us is that God gave His Spirit without measure to the Lord Jesus. His life was one characteristic, dominated by the Spirit of God. Psalm 45 verse 2 talks about grace being poured into His lips. And so here we're thinking of one who is given the Spirit without measure. Then it tells us, for instance, that oil is taken and anointed upon the unleavened cakes of fine flour, mingled with oil, and then unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And so the idea is the oil is rubbed upon them. And so the Spirit again came upon the Lord Jesus at His baptism. We remember the baptism by the Jordan, how the Spirit came in the form of a dove and descended upon Him. And from that point on, he was known as the Anointed One. The one who the Spirit, you remember the kings were anointed with oil, weren't they? It was pointing forward to that, pointing first of all to the fact that they, if they were going to rule for God, they would have to do it under the power of the Spirit of God, but also pointing forward to the one who God would one day send, who would truly, in His whole life and ministry, would be anointed by the Spirit of God. And so we read about this concerning the Lord Jesus, known as the Anointed One. John chapter 1, for instance, and verse 32 would refer to Him in this way. Again, let me just read that to us. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from above like a dove, and it abode upon him. And so here's the one who the Spirit abides upon, the Anointed One. Also, it was mixed with oil, or mingled with oil. We again see that in verse 4, making unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil. And again, we think of the Lord Jesus, that at His birth, He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so what we're seeing here is somebody whose life and ministry is dominated by the activity of the Spirit of God. And then, a third salient feature. You've got fine flour, you've got oil, and then you have frankincense. And again, as we look at the offering, we'll see it mentioned in verse 1, for instance. Chapter 2, verse 1, and when any will offer a meal offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereupon. And frankincense, we're familiar with it because of the Christmas story, right? We think of the gifts of the wise men, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So what was frankincense? It was a gum of snowy whiteness in color. Again, which would think, when we think of that snowy whiteness, we think of purity. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We think purity. And so that was the color of it, gum, snowy whiteness. And it also was very fragrant and used as a perfume. And what we're saying is this, that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this meal offering speaks of His life, it was a life most fragrant to God. And Scripture would tell us His name is as an ointment poured forth. His garments smell of myrrh and acacia. Every move was fragrant. And as you think about it, you know, since the fall of man, can you imagine the stench that has ascended to God of the corruption of the heart of man? The stench of it all must have been horrendous. But here, in the midst of all this corruption, is a life lived which brings a beautiful aroma, like frankincense, that ascends into the very presence of God. And that is what is being brought before us in this meal offering. Some other salient features that we'll find as we look at the meal offering is that there was no leaven that was to be offered in the meal offering. Verse 11 would bring that out. No meal offering which you shall bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey if any offering of the Lord is made by fire. And so, no leaven and then no honey. And leaven is a picture of evil in Scripture. And we think of the Lord Jesus and we say that in Him was no sin. Also, no honey. Well, what's honey? Honey is artificial sweetness. And, you know, you get something and it's just not sweet enough, you put honey in to make it sweeter. And again, the Lord Jesus needed nothing artificial added to make Him any different than what He was. He was perfect as He was, without anything needed to be added. Verse 13 talks about being seasoned with salt. Every oblation of the meal offering shall thou season with salt. And again, salt is that which is incorruptible, isn't it? When you think of salt, it's that which hinders the process of corruption. Before the days of refrigeration and of fridge freezers and all the rest of it, you used to salt meat to keep it from going rotten. Okay? And so the idea is this. Here's one in whom there is no corruption whatsoever. Perfect in every way. Needs nothing added to him. We're told, for instance, in the book of Ephesians that our speech needs to be seasoned with salt. That our speech ought to be that which doesn't have any corrupt influence. Terrible thing that speech can do that, can it? You can be around somebody and it's morally corrupting just to be in their presence. But our speech needs to be that which is seasoned with salt. And of course, concerning the Lord Jesus, we find that it says of Him, never a man spake like this man. And where else can we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. And so again, we think of His speech being perfect in every way, that there was no guile or corruption or that which deceived was found in his mouth. Now the meal offering that the worshipper brought could be baked or cooked in three different ways. But whatever way it was to be done, it was to be prepared at home and then brought to the tabernacle. And again, I think there's some instruction there, isn't there? If we're going to bring that which is pleasing to the Lord, the preparation needs to be done at home, and then we come and bring that which is acceptable, that speaks of Christ and the perfections of His person. And again, the time to start the preparation is not the night before. Yeah, I think again, we could get into the daily habit of reading the Scriptures and looking for Christ in all the Scriptures. Then when it came to our coming as believer priests to worship, we would bring the overflow of a heart that's been consumed with Him during the course of the week. So, it could be baked or cooked in three different ways. Verse 4 of Leviticus 2 would tell us that it could be baked in the oven. And so it says, "And if thou bring an oblation of the meal offering, bake it in the oven." And again, we think of that which is baked in the oven. The oven, you can't see what's going on in there, would refer to us perhaps of the hidden sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And I've often thought about that in relation to Psalm 69, where it talks about some of the things that He went through, even in His own home. Let me just read that to you. And I know that last time I spoke on Psalm 69, there was a brother here who vehemently disagreed that the Lord Jesus had brothers and sisters. I think his argument was certainly affected by the Catholic view, but it says here, "I am become a stranger to my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." And again, you think of what it must have been like for the perfect, spotless Son of God to live in a home with sinful siblings. Can you imagine the number of times that he would have been accused of being a goody-two-shoes or something like that? And how come you never get into trouble? Well, we don't know a whole lot about those things, but we do know that the Scripture tells us that there was suffering in his home. He was a stranger to his brethren. And so, again, we think of the Lord suffering for righteousness' sake during those hidden years that Scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot of detail about, but we can just begin to even imagine what it must have been like in that home, one who was perfect in every way. And then verse 5, another way it could be done would be in the pan. "If thy oblation be a meal offering, bake it in a pan. It shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil." Again, now this is much more open. You bake something in a pan, you can see what's going on. Again, there were his open sufferings, his rejection by men, his suffering in sympathy. We've read about that this morning as he was at the grave of Lazarus and suffered in sympathy for the heartache that sin had brought into this world. His open sufferings. And then we read about his suffering in a more intense way in verse 7, when it talks about, "If thy oblation be a meal offering, bacon in the frying pan." And again, so here we've got something, it's boiled in fat, intensity of that. And again, the most intense sufferings. What would they have been? Well, you can imagine the anticipation of the cross, Gethsemane. He's not suffering for sin yet. He hasn't entered into that. But as he approaches it, and as the overwhelming idea of what he is about to go through dawns on him, what does it say? He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The agony of the thought of being made to be sin for us. The very approach of that brought suffering to him. And so, Gethsemane, the anticipation of the cross, his betrayal by one who had been intimate with him, his denial by those disciples of his that he loved so dearly, the physical abuse that he went through as he approached the cross, those were not his vicarious sufferings when he suffered for the sake of our sin, but certainly they were sufferings that were greatly intense. And so each of these meal offerings refer to a development in Christ's non-vicarious suffering for righteousness' sake. in sympathy with others, in anticipation of the cross, rejection, betrayal, some more intense than others, some hidden, some very clear and exposed. And so there we have the meal offering. And now as we move on, we want to look at the peace offering. We're going to have to really move to get all this material in as we think of the meal offering. But let me just read you a quotation before we do that I found tremendous. I don't have copies of this chart. Brother Carlo gave it to me, but it has some wonderful quotations in it. And it says, "Compare the details of the meal offering with the following explanation by C.H. McIntosh. A real unblemished man, conceived and anointed by the Holy Spirit, possessing an unleavened nature, living an unleavened life, emitting ever Godward the fragrance of his own personal excellence, and maintaining among men a deportment characterized by grace, seasoned with salt." I just wish I'd said that rather than C.H. McIntosh. But it's pretty good, isn't it? It's a beautiful summary of what we've just been talking about in the meal offering. And I'm not sure whether that quotation is in the booklet that Christ has seen in the offerings, because I know there's some of McIntosh's things in there. But wonderful statement that summarizes beautifully for us the meal offering. Okay, now the peace offering. Leviticus chapter 3. And again, this is a sweet savor offering, and it is a voluntary offering. And again, Leviticus 3 is the portion that deals with it, but also Leviticus 7, 11 through 34 will give us the law concerning the offering. So what does this one speak of, the peace offering? Let's look at Leviticus 3 and just read the first five verses. It says, "And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about, and he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." So, what is the leading idea of the peace offering? The leading idea of the peace offering is communion with God in the enjoyment of the same person. And the reason that this speaks of that is that this is an offering that everybody shares in. The priest gets his portion, the offerer gets his portion, and God gets his portion. And they all share in the same offering, and they all benefit from that same offering. And so what is it telling us? It's telling us that that our communion with God is based on the shedding of Christ's blood. And certainly he is the one that has made peace by the blood of his cross. And what we're going to find is in this offering that because everybody shared in it, everybody got something from it. When we think about the work of Christ, it's the same thing, isn't it? Did the Father get anything from the work of Christ? Yes, he did. Do we get anything from the work of Christ? Yes, we do. You see, we all benefit, don't we, from it. And we all share our enjoyment on the basis of the work of the person of Christ. And so what we're saying here is this is the idea that's been communicated. The Lord Jesus is the one who is referred to here in the peace offering. He is the one who is the Prince of Peace, the one who made peace, Colossians 1:20, who proclaimed peace, Ephesians 2:17, who is our peace. Ephesians 2 and verse 14. And so when he came at his birth, what was said? It was stated, wasn't it, at his birth, that this one who came as the Prince of Peace, there was a declaration, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And so he is the one that makes possible peace with God. Now, again, like the burnt offering, there are different grades of offering. Although no bird, as again, this is a fellowship offering, and there's just not enough in the bird to go around for everyone. But the bullock, the lamb, the goat can be all offered. And again, the priest gets his bit, the offerer gets his, and God gets his portion, and they all share in the same and enjoy the same. And so that's the idea that's being communicated. So first of all, the bullock is one that can be offered. And again, we're thinking of the strong and patient one, as we've been reminded already, that lowly service of the bullock. The lamb, again, meek and lowly. And then the goat, despised and rejected. Remember the judgment in Matthew 25. There's a separation. And what separates? The sheep and the goats. Goat, that which is despised and rejected. And so, the division of the offering now. What we find is this, that first of all, God gets his portion. God got the fat and the kidneys. We saw that in verses 3 and 4. He shall offer to the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the innards, the fat that is upon the inwards, the two kidneys, and the fat that's on them, which is above the flanks, the caul above the liver, he shall take away, and that is burnt on the altar as an offering to the Lord, the fat and the kidneys. Again, we said already the fat is seen as the best part. Kidneys in Scripture, sometimes the kidneys are referred to as the reins, and again, it has the idea of the inward parts. Let's just look at some Scriptures regarding that. Psalm 26, just look at some of these with me, where this term kidneys is translated. Examine me, O Lord, Psalm 26, verse 2. Try my reins and my heart. And again, that word that's translated here, reins, is the same word that's translated kidneys here in Leviticus. Try my reins and my heart. What does that mean? When we think of trying, when you read that scripture, try my reins and talking about my inner attitudes, isn't it? Try my reins and my heart. Jeremiah 11. Again, same idea is being communicated. Jeremiah 11, verse 20. It says, "But O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause." And then again, Jeremiah 20 and verse 12. Somebody using a different version, what's reins translated as in a different version?
Mind and feelings.
Mind and feelings, okay. Jeremiah 20, verse 12. So, "But O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous, and seest the reins and the heart, let them see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause." So, you're saying it's translated, mind, heart would correspond then with feelings in that translation, Ross, probably, and reins would correspond with mind. And yet, quite clearly, the same reins here is translated as kidneys here. And again, it's that inner part of man, basically, that which comprises the man, his mind and his heart, I guess you could say. That this is what directs the man, what moves the man. And God trying his reins, or examining his inward parts, finds in man that which disappoints. You know, as Jeremiah says, God tries the reins and hearts of man, but what does he find? Jeremiah is going to tell us about the heart of man, that it's deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And generally, when we look at man and what he really is in his essential self, what is the end result? Always that which disappoints. But in Christ, there's that which he can feed upon and be satisfied. And so the fat, that which is considered the best part, the kidneys, the inward parts of Christ, only God can find satisfaction in Christ, even though man disappoints in those areas. And of course, only God can fully appreciate and comprehend the Son. I think we have that in one of our hymns, that the Father is the only one that can really fully comprehend that which was in the inner life of the Lord Jesus. So that's the part that goes to God. That is what is offered to God. But then the priest, what does he get? Well, if we look at Leviticus chapter 7, we'll find what the priest's portion was in this peace offering. What did he get to enjoy? It says in verse 31, "The priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons, and the right shoulder shall you give unto the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifice of your peace offerings." And so, we've got the fat and the kidneys goes to God, and then the breast and the right shoulder was that which went to the priest. And again, the idea that's conveyed by the breast and the right shoulder. The breast, I suppose, would speak to us again of the affections of someone. You know, we often think of that in a tender way, don't we? That a child comes and finds consolation as he nestles in his mother's breast. That idea of finding affection, consolation there. And then the shoulder is that what thinks of strength. We used to play a game called rugby, and you'd get in a scrum and you'd use your shoulder to push the other guys. And it's the strength of a man is in his shoulders. And so the idea is this, that here comes the priest and he gets the breast and the right shoulder. And so he, in getting these things, he finds that he can enjoy the person of Christ and realizes that he has a place in his affections or loving heart, and he can also rest on his shoulder and find strength from him. And one man gives this quotation: "How tender a pillow is his bosom for the weary, how strong is his mighty shoulder for the weak and fainting saint." And it's true, isn't it, that in the Lord there is a tender pillow in his bosom for the weary. If just like a little child that's been hurt, and he goes and he finds consolation and comfort nestled in his mother's breast. And we could say in a very real way that when we are rejected by the world, when we're discouraged and we don't know where else to turn, we can find great consolation and comfort in the Lord, in him, tender pillow in his bosom. And when we feel weak and we've nowhere else to turn, how strong is his mighty shoulder for us to lean upon. Now, you were supposed to remind me, and you failed. Get a demerit mark here. I'm supposed to tell you what of the Messianic Psalms goes with this one. And again, it's the peace offering. We're talking about Psalm 85 is the psalm of the peace offering. And again, the idea that's being given here is that which satisfies both man and God. They can find fellowship and communion in the enjoyment of the same person. 65. No, 85. That's what I get. Oh, is it? Okay, maybe it is 65 then. You mean you've already got it in the charts? Well, if you've already got it... Okay, I didn't know that. Pays to read your charts before you give them out, right? Okay. We've got God's portion. We have the priest's portion. And now what does the offerer get? Now again, look at Leviticus 7 and verse 15. And this is what the one who brought the offering got. It says, "In the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. And so the rest of it basically is what the offerer gets. He gets the flesh, he gets that which is left apart from the kidney and the fat and the breast and the shoulder. He can enjoy the rest of the animal, and he's got to eat it at the door of the tent of congregation, and basically getting to sit at God's table and enjoy this feast. And so it's basically, this offering is a communal feast at God's invitation, and everybody is enjoying it, and everybody's being brought together by this one offering. And so here we have, what is it that has brought God and man together? What is it that brought us together? What is it that causes us to find peace between God and man? It's that God is satisfied by the work of Christ, and we're satisfied by the work of, and that's the very thing that brings us together, isn't it? Our peace is found in the work of the Lord Jesus. And so that's the picture. And we all can enjoy it. God enjoyed the work of His Son on our behalf. We enjoy it as well. And we find our basis of communion and fellowship in our appreciation of the work of the same person. And that is what draws us together. And so, in Christ, we can say, they're sufficient to satisfy all. God feeds on him, the priest does, and so does the offerer. And as we think of our remembrance meeting, we need to remember that as we come and remember the Lord, often we tend to view everything from our perspective alone. And we come away after a tremendous time at the table, and we come away and we're satisfied. But what we forget to remind ourselves is that God also is satisfied. And that He finds satisfaction in His Son. And so as we've been together for that hour, and we have come away just thrilled with the Lord Jesus, we also need to remember that the Father has also come away from that meeting also equally thrilled with the Lord Jesus. And we all find satisfaction in the same person. And that is what's being communicated in this peace offering. Communion with God is always on the grounds of shed blood. Now again, it's not an offering to make peace, as they were already a redeemed people. But it's a celebration of the peace that has already been made. Okay? It's a celebration of that peace that's already been made. And so as they brought the peace offering, it was really celebrating the peace that was already theirs on the grounds of the blood of the Passover lamb. But they were enjoying that peace, recognizing now that they're a redeemed people, and that they are at peace with God, and that peace is on that basis of shed blood. So I think we'll stop there, because we're going to move on next to the sin offering, and it's a good time for us to have a break, and then we'll come back and we'll get to the most difficult part, sin offering and trespass offering.